John chapter 3. Remember, we have outlined John 3:16 around the connectives. The starting point is the love of God, John 3:16a, for God so loved the world. We move from the starting point to the resulting act, which is John 3:16b, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that is where we stop. The resulting act was the gift of God, and we stop by saying something about the words, his only begotten Son. And that's where we stopped. God's only begotten. What was it? The little boy talked about God's only forgotten Son, which is also true too. And remember, only begotten wraps us all up in the one word, monogenēs, which means the only example of a thing in its class. And so God so loved the world that he gave his Son, the only one that he had, and the only one that is like him. Now let me take you to two other places and show you around this idea that John doubtless had in mind, Genesis chapter 22. Look at the similar expression in Matthew 3 and verse 17 in the words of God the Father about his Son. Matthew 3:17. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks out of the heavens in verse 17, "Behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And as you look at that in the English text, it simply looks like you have the noun Son modified by the words my beloved. And that really is not true. There is more of an emphasis than that. Matthew 3:17, "This is," and I'll translate it literally, "this is my Son." And that's all set off by itself. "This is my Son." And for English punctuation, we need a comma. And then the words, "the beloved one." "This is my Son, the beloved one." The point is that beloved one is not just a modifier of Son, like our translation puts it. It's not just saying, this is my beloved adjective, Son, noun. These two expressions are equal. "This is my Son. This is the beloved one," is the emphasis that is there. So notice two ideas, the idea of Son, the idea of the fact that he is the beloved one. Go to Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Hebrews 11:17. And in 11:17, we have the word monogenēs used of Isaac. Chapter 11, verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten Son." This was the only son of his kind that Abraham had. So we're tied right back to John 3:16 with the word only begotten, or monogenēs, and we're tied in with the word monogenēs back to Genesis 22. Thus, let's go to Genesis 22. And the light that this sheds, then, is the offering of Isaac on the part of Abraham is a vivid illustration of the giving of a beloved son as an offering for a sacrifice. Remember, Abraham had been commanded to give his son, Isaac, and he was to give his son for a sacrifice. And so in verse 1, "It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son.'" John 3:16, Hebrews 11:17, "your only son." And then tying into Matthew 3:17, "the beloved son, the one whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah." And there he is to offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So you have then of this concept, vivid illustration of the Father like Abraham, giving the son like Isaac and Jesus for a sacrifice like was true on the part of. So this is a vivid illustration of John 3:16. And it somewhat shows in going through Genesis how we ought to read the concept that Abraham would be parallel to God the Father, Isaac would be parallel and illustrate Jesus Christ, and of course the sacrifice of each was entailed. All right, back to John 3. And now we're down to the fourth point, and that is the saving purpose. John 3:16c. The saving purpose, and that is to communicate to man the life of God, eternal life. We've had the emphasis on the love of God, the gift of God, and now third, the life of God. 3:16, part C. And part C then begins with the word that, purpose clause, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice this revolves about negative statement and then positive statement. So first of all, there is a negative statement of purpose, and that will be followed by a positive statement of purpose. Negative statement of purpose first. But before we get to that, notice the expression, whoever believes. Whoever believes on him. And we need to work with that statement a little bit because we could take it in a way that would easily be misleading and use this expression to say, the door is closed to no one. Notice the word, whoever believes, emphasizing the open door for everyone. Now, while that is true, that is not the meaning of these words. As we said this morning, the word whoever is the word pas. The word pas means all. And then this is all who believe. And it's not a whosoever will may come statement. It's a all that believe will experience two things. And the first thing that everyone who believes experiences is the concept of he will not perish, of not perishing. It's interesting to note at this point, when you come down to this verse, that God's purpose is God's provision is as wide as his purpose, because his provision is he loved the world and gave, and his purpose is the latter part of verse 17, that all the world would be saved. What is God's will for this world? That all men be saved. Will all men be saved? No. But that is God's purpose. A very interesting thing about being lost, if you're lost, you're living in horrible sin. Very often we think of a person as lost as being unfortunate. It's not unfortunate. It's a horrible, sinful condition, because if there's anything that God does not want, he does not want you to be lost. And therefore, you'd want to say to a person who is lost, get your act together. You're flying in the very purpose of God. God does not want you to be in that condition. It is not the will of God for anybody to be in a lost condition. In fact, the first thing we do when we become Christians is we adjust to the general purpose of God, which we'll come to when we get down to verse 17 later on. God's love for the world in 16 matches his purpose that all men be saved in verse 17. Also notice in verse 16 that whoever believes in him, and the words in him are important because that doesn't quite get the force of the Greek at all. The word in is that strong preposition eis, E-I-S, and inevitably eis is direction towards something. It's the direction of the requested or required would be better, the requested or required action. The word action is in the word pisteuo, believe, and that activity of believing is to be directed to him. Therefore, we ought to say, we are saved not just by faith. We are saved by properly directed faith, by faith that is in the right object. Now, coming down to 16, whoever believes in him, or all who believe in him, should not perish. And again, we need a little help, because we could read that as though it were saying there's a possibility that he will. He shouldn't, but it might happen. And if the English could convey that, whoever believes in him shouldn't perish. I mean, maybe they will, but they really shouldn't. That is far removed from the force of the Greek New Testament. There is no question in it. If we would translate the Greek subjunctive purpose clause for meaning, we would say, all who believe in him will not perish. And it's not just the idea of they shouldn't. It's a promise that they will not perish. The word perish is interesting, especially from the standpoint of its tense. The word perish is an aorist tense. Aorist tense points to definite, decisive action. And here, rolling all of the action of perishing up into one ball, the idea would be, should not perish once and for all. It's a once and for all idea. Should not perish once and for all. What that teaches then, for the person who perishes, there aren't any second chances. Once the person dies without a believing relationship to Christ and a realization of what he did for him on the cross, once he dies, he perishes, period. And it's a once-for-all type thing. There is no return. It's a definite event involved in perishing that is once-for-all. That is followed now by negative statement, by positive statement. Positive statement of purpose. And in the in this part of the verse, whoever believes in him should not perish or will not perish, but is the strong contrast word. But in strong contrast, have. And the word have is present tense. Perish is a once for all thing. Have is present, which means have eternal life. And since the word have is in present tense, you want to know continuous action for how long? Eternally. So it's have now and forevermore. Eternal life. Should have as your present possession now and forevermore. We will learn later on that the same thing is true of the unbeliever. He is under God's condemnation, not way out in the future, but he's under his condemnation now and forevermore unless he leaves his state of unbelief. Finally, we've got our reiterative statement, verse 17. Remember these 3 points from this morning, the reiterative statement, John 3:17. And the reiterative statement is a reiteration of God's intent in regard to salvation of men. God's intent. 3:17. And once again, John follows his typical style. Let me give the intent of God negatively. In other words, I'll teach you what he does want by teaching you, first of all, what he does not want. And verse 17 is as clear a statement as I know that indicates it is not the will of God for anybody to be lost. God is not looking for an excuse to condemn anybody. As a matter of fact, he's done everything he can to provide salvation. Thus, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge or to condemn the world. And I think condemn for the word krino is much better. I think it's his intent. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. First of all, he talks about how God sent his Son. There are two words in Greek for sin. There is, number one, the word pempo, P-E-M-P-O. In fact, it's one of the first vocabulary words I believe you usually learn in first year Greek. And it is used for simple sending. Simple sending. There is another word for sent or to send, and it is apostello, A-P-O-S-T-L-L-O. And apostello is a very different word. It is used for sending, like the word pimpo is, but it is sending on an authoritative mission. Sending on an authoritative mission. The word apostle comes from it. John 3:17 uses this second word. And so it is not just saying God did not send his son. It's God did not send authoritatively. God did not send officially the son in the world to judge the world. So this makes a statement then about the mission of Christ. He was on an authoritative mission commissioned by God the Father. Notice also when you come to verse 17, he does not use the word only begotten son, but just a son. He does not use monogenes. And the difference of the words the son and the only begotten is this. The son, the idea of calling Christ the only begotten stresses affection. The designation only begotten stresses affection. The word the son stresses dignity. Now that figures that he would do that way, does it not? Because in verse 16, it's God who loves, and he loves the world, and he thus uses the designation that says, I have affection for my son. He's my only begotten one. In verse 17, the tone becomes official. And God sent on an authoritative mission, not the beloved one, but on authoritative mission, the son, the one with all of the dignity that goes along with sonship. Now we ought to add one other thing that comes in at this point, and that's the idea that John mentions judgment. Judgment is one of his favorite subjects. We'll just put down, judgment is a favorite subject of John. Just to demonstrate that through the gospel, the word for judge is krino, K-R-I-N-O. Krino occurs in John 19 times. In Matthew and Luke, it occurs 6 times in each. 6 in each. 6 in Matthew, 6 in Luke. That's about a third of what John uses it. And Mark speaks of judgment none. So again, we've got in the Gospel of John a key word. John talks a lot about love, and he talks a lot about judgment. And we're coming down to its use here in verse 17. God did not officially send the Son in all of his dignity into the world to judge, and the emphasis would be on the end result of judgment, and thus to condemn the world. And there again is your negative statement. Whether or not we experience judgment or salvation is totally dependent upon attitude toward Christ. Look over at chapter 5, verse 24 makes that abundantly clear. 5:24. And notice how categorical John is. You are either one who believes and have eternal life, or you're one who does not believe and you face condemnation and judgment. It's a very simple black and white issue. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Notice the whether we experience judgment or whether you experience salvation is totally dependent upon a relationship to Christ. Now, if Christ did not come to the world to condemn the world but to save it, then how can there be condemnation? I like the way someone illustrated. I don't remember who, but nonetheless. Christ comes to judge the world as little as the sun comes to cast a shadow. But the sun comes to cast light, but in casting of light, it also casts shadows. And you would never think of getting up in the morning and say, here comes the sun, it's coming along to make shadows. It's coming along to enlighten. But when it enlightens, one of the net results and effects of that is going to be shadows. Christ came to save. But on the part of those who will not accept salvation, he naturally has to bring along judgment. So that is God's intent in negative terms. He wants none to perish. Now, looking at the same thing in negative terms. Positive terms. And that is 17b. And notice we can say very emphatically, it is not the will of God for anybody to perish. John 3, 17b. He did not come to judge or condemn, but that the world, his gift was, his love was how wide? Local or universal? His love was universal, verse 16. And what is his purpose? His purpose is as wide as his love. If he loves the world, he wants the world to be saved. But that the world should be saved through him. Again, statement of positive purpose. And that's where at this point we can say the unbeliever is disobedient to the will of God in his conduct. He's also disobedient to the will of God in what he is. He's a lost man, and God does not desire that. To be lost is rebellion, because it is a condition in which God does not wish one to be. Or to put it this way, it is a sin to be lost, because it contradicts the will of God. To be lost is to trample underfoot the ultimate efforts of God to provide our salvation. Now, let's recall the thoughts that we've had way back at the beginning. Three of them. Number one, Jesus' death is God's gift to deliver men from perishing. John 3, 16 and 17. Now we're going to go two ways. If men perish then, it's because they love darkness more than light, and men do. Men love darkness more than light, consequently they will perish. And third, men who perish bring it on themselves by rejecting the love of God, 3:16a, the gift of God, 3:16b, the life of God, 3:16c, and they reject the whole purpose and intent of God, John 3:17. All right, now that moves us into, with verse 18, into a new thought. We have had God the initiator, 3:16 and 17. Now, man the responder. God the initiator, 3:16 and 17. And now, man the responder. And he is going to begin by giving us a reason for condemnation. Reason for condemnation, John 3:18. And we're going to have two twin statements. We're going to have, and one of them we rarely say, but they're both equally true. Justification is by believing. Condemnation is by not believing. And it's just as true that men are justified by faith. It's just as true that men are condemned by lack of faith as it is true that men are saved by presence of faith. And so we'll put the two down, and our first one is, justification is by believing. Just like condemnation is by not believing. Justification is by believing. So verse 18. He who believes in, eis, preposition showing direction toward. He who believes, channeling that faith toward him, the direct object, is not judged. Judge means to condemn, is not condemned. The word there that is translated in New American Standard by version is not, by the verb judge, not judged, is in the present tense. The one who believes with a faith directed ace him toward him is not judged now or ever. He's not judged now, he's not condemned now or ever. For the one who believes, judgment is done, finished, over with. He will never face it again. Thus you have 18. He who believes in him is not judged continuously forever. Judgment is past. He is now free. Now, it is also equally true. If justification is by believing, condemnation is by not believing. Condemnation is by not believing. Notice, by the way, the difference between the saved and the perishing does not lie in the guilt or the innocence of either, because both the saved and the perishing are both equally guilty as far as sinners is concerned. So the difference, but if you say, what is the difference between the saved and the perishing? And we've got to say, first of all, as we have, it is not in the guilt or innocence. It lies in their different attitude toward light. And that attitude is expressed in terms of faith. And that's what we see coming down in the context. So, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged now or ever. He who does not believe, same word with a negative in front of it. He who does not believe has been judged, perfect tense, stands judged. And so, judgment for the believer is never judged. The verb in reference to the one who does not believe is perfect tense. It is the state in which he lives, the state of his life. You live in a state of condemnation. And notice, by the way, he wants to be sure that we catch the note that the judgment is not way off there in the future. He wants to be sure that we catch the note that the condemnation is not then, though that is true, the condemnation is now. So, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged now or ever. He who does not believe is in a state of condemnation already. The word already actually comes in front of the verb. Is already in a state of condemnation. Now, see the comma after the word already? Would we have a complete sentence if we put a period there? Sure would, wouldn't you? You could say very logically, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, period, end verse. But notice he doesn't. And he puts up a flag, and the word hati, or the word because, is the flag that is John waving it in our face saying, I want to be sure to make one point. And that is, you are condemned not because you're a bank robber. You are condemned not because you are a murderer, not because you are a thief. I want you to know exactly why you are under the condemnation of God. And therefore, he hoists up this flag, doesn't end the sentence, though he could have ended it in verse at that point. As a matter of fact, the sentence would have been a little bit more nicely balanced, would it not? He who believes in him is not judged. On the other hand, he who does not believe has been judged already. Just a neat balancing act. But John does not want to do that. And so he hoists up the flag that says, I want you to be sure to understand that the reason why men are condemned. And here it is. Because he has not believed. Men are condemned by failure to believe. He has not believed. And that word believed in the last part is a perfect tense. He has not come to the act of faith. And he's not talking about a continuous thing. He's talking about a definite type of action. He's talking about those who have never come to the act of faith. So verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged ever, now or ever. He who does not believe has been judged, is in the state of judgment already, because he has not come to the act of faith. Believed, perfect tense. And I take it here, John is talking about men who persist in unbelief and persist in there. So that judgment is not the object of Christ's mission, but it is in fact a necessary result of it. Emphasis then, reason for condemnation, because men do not believe. How can men believe? And that's a big thing. If I perish because I don't believe, then I need to answer some questions. If I'm to believe in order to be justified, that presupposes I need to know something. You can't believe nothing. Believing has to have an object. And if believing requires an object, then we have to know something. And if we have to know something, then the thing that precedes saving faith is called what? Teaching doctrine. Teaching of the truth. Teaching is the presupposition of men being able to believe. All right, next verse, B. The next verse is talking about, and this is an important word, the process of condemnation. Verses 19 and 20. Talk about the process of condemnation. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. First of all, the word for judgment is krisis. C-R-I-S-I-S. The Greek has a way of adding suffixes that will do various things with various roots. For example, there is another word very close to this, krema. And they both come off of the krin root. The difference is krisis is an I-S ending, kris. Chrisma, I left it the S, is an M-A ending. And the difference between these two, very simply, is this. The is words point to process. The krema word would point to the sentence. Verse 19 is very clearly talking about the process of condemnation. And basically, the verse rests on this premise. Faced with light and darkness, men usually pick darkness. The premise on which the verse rests. That most men, given a choice, most will pick darkness rather than light. So verse 19. For this is the process, I'll paraphrase here, this is the process that leads you to condemnation. Well, what is it? Well, the light is coming to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Therefore, the emphasis, again, is on the choice of darkness and thus kind of, why do men choose darkness? Let's just take this out a little bit further. Given a choice, men will pick darkness. Why? Because light condemns the comfort of a sinful lifestyle. And so his reasoning is this: how does this process of condemnation come along? Well, here's the way it works out. Given a choice, man inevitably, and in terms of the majority, will pick darkness. Why do they do that? Because light moves them out of the comfort of sin, and light destroys their lifestyle. It's very interesting in coming down to verse 20 that man, there's a link between pursuit of truth and moral condition. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Behind rejection of truth is what? A moral condition. And he's very strong. Who does evil hates light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, usually, the metaphorical meaning of light is usually good as over against darkness, which is evil. That's not true in John. When John talks about light, he's talking about Christ. I didn't take time to present the study tonight, but there's an interesting link. Did you know that truth and God, especially in the Old Testament, are treated as almost synonymous? Truth so resides in God that it is almost synonymous with his character. And if there's anything you can never separate from God, it's truth. And that's interesting for John. Jesus and light, Jesus and truth are so much the same that you can call him truth if you want to, and you can call him light. Now for that usage, look at a couple of places, John 1:9. John 1:9. Light is seen as Christ himself. John 1:9, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, speaking of the incarnation of Jesus, enlightens every man. He was in the world. Notice, by the way, we move from true light in verse 9, that enlightens every man, to the personal pronoun in verse 10, he. Light is he. Christ is so associated as light and truth that they may be perceived of under one figure. John 8:12. Therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. In chapter 9 and verse 5, he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, taking that back to John 3 then, verse 19, this is the process of judgment, that the light in the person of Christ is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because of their moral condition. Finally, everyone who does evil hates the light. The word evil in verse 20 is fairly important, because normally the word for evil is kakos. This is not that word. This is a different word. It's a word phalos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S. And it means bad in the sense of worthless. Bad in the sense of being worthless. Doesn't amount to anything. Thus, coming to 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. And then on, so the word evil is the one in, is that 20? Yeah, 20. Everyone who does evil, everyone who does that which is bad in the sense of being worthless. And set within the particular context, it would be the total lifestyle of anyone who is under the condemnation of God because they have not come to believe. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The moral issue behind rejection of Christ. He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. The man here in verse 21 is the one who responds to the gospel invitation by believing. The words of verse 21 are not a prescription of how to be saved. They are a description of one who is. And therefore, we could take it this way. He who practices truth, and that hits our ears in English, and you think, we don't practice truth, we do what? We can understand telling truth, but we can't understand practicing truth. That's an interesting thought. To them, and within the framework of biblical mentality, if you tell the truth, it just goes without saying that you live it. Biblical context. If you tell the truth and know the truth, doesn't it go without saying that you will live it? That's the assumption. And therefore, it's perfectly normal for John to say, he who practices truth. He who practices truth is going to come to the light. Probably practicing truth is defined by the term comes to light. What does it mean to practice truth? It means to come to the light. It's a positive attitude toward truth. It's a positive attitude toward him who is truth, and it's a characteristic of a regenerate man that he loves and comes to truth over and over and over again. All right, that concludes the little pericope of John 3:16 through 21. And notice as we come to the following verse, we will change scenes and we will move on. Does it appear to you from our last few studies that a man is saved by believing and a man is condemned by not believing? How could it be said in any clearer terms? Father, we're thankful this portion of your word. We're thankful that on the simple term of believing, we find a standing before you. And we pray that we might realize that should we have not come to believe, that it is not your aim that we perish. It is not your intent that we are condemned. Christ did not come officially for that reason. He came because he was God's love gift. He gave his life because God desires that the world be saved. And may we recognize then that we move about and will move about in this week among people who have not believed. May we recognize that their entire life is out of joint because their very condition, let aside conduct, their very condition is a contradiction in what the will of God really is for men. And we pray that as it is your will that men be saved, that we might be alert to opportunity for sharing the light that can take men who are in a condemned and unbelieving state and come to understand and know and believe the gospel and into a condition where they will never perish now or forevermore, but will have now and eternally life, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.